All right, well, I wasn't planning to speak on the Gospel of Mark. Last time I was here in June, I spoke from Mark chapter 3. This morning, my brother told me that you're all starting a series, I think you know this, in the Gospel of Mark. And he said something like for the next 2 years or something. I don't know what is really going to be the case. But he was curious in hearing what I would have to say on the Gospel of Mark. And so with the help of a PowerPoint, we're going to go through a general overview of the Gospel of Mark and try to pick up some of the things that we can see from it. And we're going to start by reading Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. There's two verses or two passages in particular that I want to read before we begin. The first is Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says there, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's all I want to read. The gospel begins with this declarative statement that Jesus is the Son of God. If you go to the end of the gospel in chapter 15 and verse 30, starting with verse 37, chapter 15 and verse 37, Jesus is on the cross. And in verse 37 of chapter 15, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. Truly this man was the Son of God. So those are the only verses I'm going to read for now. Clearly, one of the big questions that is being asked in all the Gospels in the early part of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he goes up to heaven, and now the church is beginning, people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a big question is being asked, who is he? Who really is he? Can we really believe that he is the Son of God? Is it possible that we are mistaken? There were many people in the first century claiming to be the Messiah. And many of them, all of them, except for the Lord Jesus, I can say they didn't check out to be the real thing. But Jesus was one of them. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Can we be sure that he really is the Son of God? And you are very familiar with the Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, at the end of his Gospel, he clearly states why he's writing. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe that, you can have life in his name. If Jesus is not the Son of God, you can believe anything you want about him. If he's not the Son of God, you'll never have life in his name. But if he really is the Son of God, that changes everything. And so the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all writing from a different perspective. They're writing about the life of Jesus Christ, and they're writing and stating in their Gospels that Jesus, they believe, is the Son of God. So the Gospel begins this way. There is no story about his birth. There's no story about his childhood. Mark gets right into his ministry. He's going to show through his ministry how unique this man really, really is. And so with the help of pictures, I'm going to, talk about the book of Mark. Now, some people don't like pictures. And I've been studying the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel over the last couple of years. And one thing that I noticed in the book of Isaiah recently is that Isaiah sometimes illustrated his message by doing the most strange things. So he was illustrating God's message, not just speaking the words, but illustrating it. For example, in chapter 20 of Isaiah, he's told to be naked for 3 years as a sign of what's going to happen to Ephraim or northern Israel when Assyria comes and swoops down and destroys the nation. They're going to be destitute, they're going to be naked, they're going to be scattered, etc. In the book of Ezekiel, it begins with Ezekiel being told to pick up a stone and draw a map of Jerusalem on that stone and then pretend to attack the city. And in this way, the people are watching him deliver God's message through illustrations and through something that is shocking. And I would like to suggest that sometimes, in order to hear God's word, we need some encouragement, and that can be through pictures, it can be through illustrations, it can be through a play, it can be in various ways. You get the people's attention, and then they can hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's important to read God's word. It's important for us to talk about God's word, but faith comes by reading the word of God, hearing it. But sometimes it's helpful to have pictures in order to hear God's word. And so the question that I want you to be thinking about as we go through these pictures is who really is Jesus? And try to get into the first century minds and eyes and the heart of people living in that century, trying to understand, is this person really the Son of God? How can I know for sure? And Mark's going to be presenting this as he goes along. So in chapters 1 to 5, his ministry is in Capernaum. Now, you might remember in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 9 and in chapter 7, chapter 9 and chapter 11, Isaiah talks about the Messiah that's going to come. And in one of those passages, it tells us that there's going to be a light to the Gentiles in the areas of Naphtali, in the areas Naphtali and what is it? Thank you, Zebulun. Okay, and in that area, that northern area of Israel, right up here, which is now known as Galilee in the days of the Lord Jesus, that area was hardest hit when the Assyrians came down, and the Assyrians were very brutal, and so it became, over the years, a very dark place. And in that dark region, a light was one day going to shine. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins his ministry up in that region of Israel, in the area of Capernaum. And so the gospel begins up in Capernaum in Galilee, and a lot of his ministry will happen around there. Now, there seems to be a pattern in the gospel of Mark. And that pattern seems to be that the question is, who is Jesus? And there's a different name given for Jesus in every chapter. Now, in some of those chapters, it's not an actual name, but there's an implication of who Jesus is. And I've written a chart about this as we go along. In chapter 1, he is called the Holy One of God. And do you know who calls him that? Does anyone know? It was a demon that said that. The demons knew who he was. And all throughout the gospel, the demons will keep on saying, "What's wrong with you guys? You know, this is the Son of God. This is the Holy One of God." And they will repeat that several times in the Gospel of Mark. So there's a man in the synagogue possessed by a demon, and a different power is seen. He has power over Satan. And there are some stories that illustrate that. And then there is a reaction of the people. And that reaction in chapter 1 is found in verse 27. They've never seen this before. And so this is a new thing that has happened. And they're sort of in shock, pleasantly, because a good miracle has happened. And then in each chapter, there is a call to follow the Lord Jesus. So that pattern is seen as you go throughout. And so if you look at chapter 1, there are seven voices that testify to the greatness of this man. There is the Mark himself, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1. And then there's the prophets. The prophets testify that the Messiah would be called the Son of God. And then there's the voice of John the Baptist himself. And he says, there's someone mightier than I coming, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He comes and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the Gospel of John. So he testifies also to the greatness of this person. There's a voice from heaven at his baptism, when he comes out of the waters of baptism, that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he goes for 40 days into the desert. And there in the desert, we read that he's tempted by Satan. The temptation of Satan in the desert parallels the temptation that Satan offered to Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was a temptation which dealt with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And in the three areas in which Jesus was tempted, also in those three areas, he passes that test, of course. And so Satan has nothing on him, and he's with the wild beast, the Bible tells us. Now, I don't know of any wild beasts in the Judean deserts today, but apparently back then, maybe there are, but apparently back then there were wild beasts well known. If you remember the days of Samson, he wrestled with a lion, and David as well, with a bear, etc. He was with the wild beasts, and that's a testimony to this man is unique. Because if you and I were with the wild beasts, I don't think we'd stand a chance. And then the angels ministered to his needs. And so all that's mentioned in chapter 1. And then he comes out of the desert. And when he comes out of the desert, he begins to preach. He begins to preach his message. And his message is, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, what is repentance? Repentance involves four things. It involves, first of all, the mind. You know you've done something wrong. And then it involves the heart. You're grieved that you have done something wrong. You know it in your mind. You're grieved. You're disgusted, perhaps, with yourself. You're sad that you did it. And then the third thing, it involves the will. It's a decision you make to turn from your sin and to go in a different direction. Now, that's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? I mean, all of us perhaps have some kind of addiction. It may be to something small. It may be to something big. We may be addicted to our culture or job or to something that is bad. And we have things in our hearts that are hard to give up. Idols, the Bible calls them. Things that take the place of God in our hearts. And it's hard to turn from those things and do something different. If it was easy, perhaps we would not so much need a Savior, right? Perhaps we would need a Savior to forgive us, and then we could do the rest by ourselves, right? But that doesn't work that way, right? Repentance involves the will, turning from our sin and turning to the living God. I like to say it that way. You know, I had my son Joshua, when he was very small, he did something that was wrong. We had a chart on our wall which said what punishment would be enacted for what he did wrong. And he knew he did something wrong. And if I had done something wrong, I'd run away from my dad as far as I could go. All right? But he didn't do that. He ran straight into my arms, threw his arms around me. He wasn't hoping for mercy. He knew he was going to be punished. But he also knew that I loved him. And that made all the difference. And so here he did something that was wrong, and you turn from it, and you face the consequences. You face the living God. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12? It says, I promise, this is my translation, I promise to be merciful to you when you sin. We have a wonderful God who is a merciful God, and he promises to be merciful to you when you sin. So it involves the will. Repentance involves the will. You turn around and you face the consequences. You face the eternal God. You face the Lord Jesus, and you find that he is merciful and ready to forgive and ready to save. And so repentance is something that Jesus Christ preached, and he preached also the gospel. And so as we go along, he calls disciples to follow him. And again, the pattern is now being established in the Gospel of Mark. He calls some fishermen to follow him, calling people to follow him. And then he enters into a synagogue. And while he's in that synagogue, there's a man who is possessed by a demon. Now, I don't know how many times demon-possessed people came into synagogues in the first century. But on this particular occasion, this man saw Jesus and recognized him, came running to him, and said, "You are the Holy One of God." Imagine the shock if you were there in the synagogue that day. And what was going to take place? Jesus commands the spirit to come out of him, and he's perfectly whole. And everyone is shocked at this. We've never seen anything like this. We don't know what to think. Now, this happened when he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the question of the Sabbath day is about to come up, but it didn't in chapter 1, because people are just shocked. Their reaction is they didn't know what to think. A wonderful thing has happened. Later on, I suppose, they started thinking something was done on the Sabbath day. But he enters into the synagogue, and he does that, and then he goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house. Now, Peter was the fisherman that he called to follow him. And he enters into Peter's mother-in-law's house, and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. He touches her, raises her up, heals the woman, and she begins to serve the Lord Jesus. And this miracle takes place. And then we were told that he heals many others. And all this is happening in chapter 1. And then he heals many others, and then there's a leper that comes to him in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 40. And this leper comes to him and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So that leper recognized something. This man can make me clean. The question is he willing to do it? You know, maybe you're here today and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ can save people from their sins. Maybe you have a question, is he willing to save you? And if you read the Word of God, which is why we ought to read the Word of God, you will discover that he will save to the uttermost anyone who comes to Christ. Anyone, no matter who you are, he doesn't ask you to clean up your life first. He doesn't ask you to do some kind of penance. He doesn't ask you to do things. Just simply come as you are to him and enjoy the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to save you from your sins and to change you into his image. And so you have many that came and were healed, and now at the end of chapter 1, everyone is looking for him. A lot has taken place in chapter 1. You go to chapter 2, who is Jesus? Well, this time Jesus will tell you who he is. He's the Son of Man, and he has power to forgive sins. And there are some stories there. And in the house of Levi, he calls. There's a call to follow him. And the reaction of the people, they've never seen anything like this before. So what's the main story there? Jesus is in probably Peter's mother-in-law's house. That most likely became the headquarters of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. And there were great crowds there. So many people were there that you couldn't get into the front door. And so there was a man who was paralyzed, and he had four friends who carried his bed and wanted to bring him to the Lord Jesus. Just like the leper came in chapter 1, "You can make me clean." Now there's a paralyzed person who's being helped by friends to come to the Lord Jesus, and those friends did the right thing. They didn't know what to do except bring him to the Lord Jesus. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. It's not coming to a church. It's not coming to a religion. It's not coming to a lifestyle. It's coming to the Lord Jesus. Prayer can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Church attendance can't save you. You have to come to the Lord Jesus. And there are these four friends who are bringing this man to the Lord Jesus. They can't get into the front door. They go up to the roof of the house, cut open the roof of the house. Don't know where the owner was, lays him down right in front of the Lord Jesus, and the whole crowd gets quiet. What's going to happen? They expect a miracle. Jesus has already done a lot of miracles. But instead of doing a miracle, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sin. If he can forgive sin, that means he must be God. God come down from heaven. There is no other possibility. Otherwise, this man is an imposter. This man is a liar. This man is a fake. How can he say your sins are forgiven you? And Jesus says now to everyone, what's easier for me to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he walks, and people are amazed at this. And then in chapter 2, he's preaching the word. Actually, this is the pictures of the story that I just told. I sometimes do that. Sorry about that. Then he calls Matthew in chapter 2 as a disciple. And after he calls Matthew, there's this little passage about old wineskins and new wineskins and how you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Jesus is doing something new. And then we get to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the demons will tell you that he is the Son of God. And he has power to heal. There's a man with a withered hand. So let's go to that story. Here he's in the synagogue now. And if you remember from when I was here in June, he's in the synagogue and the people don't question his ability to heal the man. They know he can do it. The issue is, will he do it on the Sabbath day? That's a no-no. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, one of the rulers of a synagogue comes to the people and say, there are 6 days in the week to be healed. Why do you come on the Sabbath day? Come on any other day. It has already been established that this man was unlike any other man. He could do what no one else could do. There was no one like him. He could heal people. Well, the story goes on that he heals on the Sabbath day. And when he heals on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders are angry. They're ready to destroy Jesus. They need to get rid of him. They call up the religious leaders in Jerusalem, tell them to get over here. We have a problem, a situation. There's a man here doing a lot of good things. We can't have this. We got to stop him. And so the religious leaders come from Jerusalem. And while that's happening, Jesus is calling his disciples, calling them to be with him, calling them to go out and tell people about him. And at the end of the chapter, the religious leaders from Jerusalem come and they say, we know who he is. He's an ordinary man. That's who he is. But he's possessed by Satan. And by the power of Satan, he's casting out these demons. And Jesus tells them, now that seems kind of ridiculous, don't you think? Why would Satan want to cast out demons out of people? The whole purpose of Satan's work is to control you, is to capture your heart, is to take possession of your life, to get you to be blinded to God and his goodness, and to basically destroy your life. And here he had possessed some people. Why would Satan say, okay, demons, you've done a good job. Now give them their freedom back and let them have the opportunity to know the love of God. Why would he do that? It would be silly of him to do that. And so he talks about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. And we talked about that back in June. And then at the end, his mother and his brothers arrived. They were called for and they had come to the scene. And they're trying to restrain the Lord Jesus. And they think he might be out of his mind. I mean, he forgot to eat. All right, he's busy all day helping people. He didn't take time to eat. Maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's out of his mind. Who is he? Who is he? The demons will say he is the Son of God. Chapter 4, he's called the Master and the Teacher, and he has power over nature. He calls people to follow him, and the people react with fear, a lot of fear. And so in the beginning of chapter 4, there's a parable, the parable of the sower sowing seed, and Jesus is telling these parables in order to illustrate faith. And here the farmer is like a man who spreads the word of God. And as he spreads the seed, spreading the word of God, some of it falls by the wayside, and Satan comes and quickly snatches the word out so that it doesn't take root, doesn't take effect in the heart. And the birds of the air come and they eat the seed, and Satan comes and he snatches the seed away. And some fell on stony ground and they are glad to hear the word, but, you know, they're happy to come to church. They're happy to hear the word of God. They find the stories to be helpful, to be entertaining, whatever you might want to say. And they receive the word gladly, but in difficult times, their faith withers. I thought you told me that God was merciful. I thought you told me that God loved me. Why would he allow something bad happen in my life if God is merciful and gracious and loving? And so they don't have an understanding of who God really is. And since they don't have any root in the Word of God, their faith eventually fails. And it doesn't endure. And then some fall on thorny ground. And these are people who hear the Word of God, but they're distracted. They're distracted by the cares of this world. They're distracted by the deceitfulness of riches. And then the Bible says they're distracted by a desire for other things. Very often there are things in our hearts that we long for and we desire, and they're so important to us that they distract us from paying attention to the Word of God and learning more about Him, so that the thorns grow up and choke out the Word. Some seed falls on good ground. It endures the hot sun. It endures the stormy weather. It endures the people walking across the ground. And it endures all that, and it grows. And eventually it bears fruit, and much fruit. And then the Bible tells us that there are other parables that are spoken about. A parable about a candle. No one takes a candle and puts it under a... hides the candle. You want the candle to shine. And he talks about the growing seed. He's talking about parables and about how faith grows. And then we read that Jesus begins to do something that he's going to do very, very often in the Gospel of Mark. He's going to cross the Sea of Galilee. He does it a lot. In fact, in one story, he crosses the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees ask him a question. He won't answer the question. He gets back in the boat and he goes back to the other side. Just like that. He's crossing the Sea of Galilee constantly in the Gospel of Mark. And now he gets in this boat and he's in Capernaum, and he's on his way to Gadara, and he's going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And so they get into a boat to sail to the other side. And as they sail to the other side, on the Sea of Galilee, a great storm arises out of nowhere, and the disciples, these fishermen, they're seasoned people, they know the Sea of Galilee, but this is a great storm, and it looks like the boat's going to sink. And they're desperately trying to save the boat, and the Lord Jesus, he's sleeping on the boat, doesn't have a care in the world. And the disciples wake him up and say, "Master, don't you care we're going to perish?" And Jesus stands up in the boat thinking, what is wrong with these guys? I call these people to follow me. I've done miracles, lots of miracles. I've saved people's lives. I've spoken wonderful words. What's wrong with these people? Where's their faith? He stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And all the waves and the winds obey the master of ocean and earth and sky. And the lake becomes calm. And we read, Jesus says, "Why were you afraid? Why were you afraid?" And then the Bible tells us that the disciples feared. They feared exceedingly. Who is this that even the waves and the winds obey him? We already know he's unlike any other person, but this is amazing. Who is this man who is in our presence right now? That brings us to chapter 5. It's probably the last chapter we'll be able to talk about, but he's called the Son of the Most High. He has power over demons, power over human weaknesses. He's calling people to follow him. and there is a reaction of the people. So this follows along in the chapter. And so they are on the Sea of Galilee, and they that story took place where he calms the sea, and then they get to the other side. Now they're in Gadara, on the other side, and they see a man who is demon-possessed. He was uncontrollable, and so the townspeople would chain him up and lock him among the tombs, and he'd break those chains, and he was a wild man. They couldn't do anything about it, and there Jesus meets this man, and he comes running to the Lord Jesus and says, I know who you are. I know who you are. He ran to him. And, we'll get to that in a moment. But he ran to him, and Jesus is going to cast the demons out. What's your name? Oh, my name is Legion. We are many. And this man was possessed by many demons. And no one could tame this man. The Lord Jesus commands these demons to come out. The demons say, oh, please, let us go into something. Let us go into the pigs that are nearby. There are 2,000 pigs. And let us go into those pigs. And so Jesus gives them command to do that. They go into the pigs, and the pigs go wild, and they go running off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, or into the sea, and they perish. And now the townspeople are watching this. There's this commotion that is happening. And they start to plead with the Lord Jesus. We don't want you here. Now, 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of pigs. That was their livelihood, and it was all destroyed. And they didn't want the Lord Jesus there. They were afraid of him. And they asked him to leave the region, and so Jesus gets into a boat, goes to the other side again. So this trips back and forth begin to happen, and he crosses the Sea of Galilee, first to Gadara, and now he's going to go to Gennesaret, or in that region over there, and he's crossing to the other side. And when he gets to the other side, there's a man, Jairus, who is pleading for his daughter. And then there's also a story about a woman who had a blood disease for 12 years. She was suffering from it. And Jairus' daughter is 12 years old, and she's dying. And Jairus says, will you heal my daughter? And Jesus says, sure, why not? And he goes to Jairus' house. And as he's on his way to Jairus' house, there's a woman that touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops and turns around and says, who touched me? And the disciples are thinking, what's wrong, Jesus? There's a big crowd around you. People probably inadvertently touched you. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. No, Jesus says, someone purposefully touched me. And the woman comes forward and says, it was I, suffering from a blood disorder, went to many doctors, no one could help. I knew that if I could just touch your robe, that I would be made clean. And Jesus says, your faith, you know, your faith there, that thank you, and you're clean. And then someone comes running to Jairus and says, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Jesus says, wait, take me to your house. And Jesus raises the daughter back to life. And so people are stunned at all these miracles that Jesus is doing. When you get to chapter 6, Jesus is in his hometown. And you know the saying that a prophet is not without honor in his hometown. You know, you can have a great... you can be known by everyone everywhere else, whether you're a sports figure, a musician, or a teacher, or whatever it might be, a physicist in your hometown. You're just that little kid we grew up with, you know? Nothing special about you. Jesus goes back to his hometown, and he's just known as the carpenter's son. That is all. And he could do no mighty work except heal a few people. No mighty work except heal a few people. He did miracles. And the people were blinded to it because this is Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. We watched him grow up. He's nothing special. And so he taught in the synagogue, and the reaction of the people, they were offended. And the disciples, well, at the end of chapter 6, The story will tell us that they were afraid, amazed. We're going to have to end here because of the time. I wanted, though, to point you out to chapter 16, though, in closing here. In chapter 16, we have the story of Jesus rising from the dead. Now, the Gospel of Mark is a story that many believe Mark wrote on behalf of Peter. So this is Peter's account of the life of Jesus. Many of the church fathers wrote that Peter was the source for Mark's writing. Some people might think differently. We're not told in the Gospel of Mark itself. But in the story of the resurrection, in verse 7 of chapter 16, the angel tells the women at the tomb, when they see that the tomb is empty and that the Lord has risen from the dead, verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. But notice verse 8. So they went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled, and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. I want to point that out because in many of the other Gospels, you have something different, don't you? He's risen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Our sins are forgiven. He's the Son of God. He conquered death. He conquered it all. He's the Son of God. He's my Savior. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Worship Him. But in the Gospel of Mark, there is an emphasis on fear throughout. You already saw it in chapter 4. It's found again in chapter 5. Throughout the Gospel, you'll see it from time to time. Fear. What does it mean if he is the Son of God? And right now, even as believers, which many of you, maybe all of you are, what does it mean that he is the Son of God? We can call Jesus our friend. We can draw near to him. We can enjoy fellowship with him. We can call him Abba, Father. We can have a nearness that is so wonderful and enjoy him and he enjoy us. But don't ever forget that he is the Almighty God. And we have a responsibility to remember that, to take your salvation seriously, to really work as if you believe that you are saved, to help cooperate with God, to let him change your life. He's the one that will change you. You can't change yourself. He's the one that will change you. But how does that change happen? Well, when we read the Word of God, faith gets stronger when we read the Word of God. When the Spirit of God does a work in our life, when the Lord Jesus Christ does a work in our life, when God the Father disciplines us, when discipline is needed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are involved in changing you. But there are so many Christians who don't seem to want God to change them at all. So many Christians who take their faith for granted and are flippant about their Christianity. Maybe that flippancy comes because of a lack of an understanding of who he really is. And the Gospel of Mark, it closes with this strong statement. The disciples, the people at the tomb, well, of course there was rejoicing, he's alive. But who is this man? He is the Son of God. He is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of your life. He owns you. And he wants you to follow him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray your blessing on your word today. We pray, Father, that you would guide this assembly, everyone that's here, everyone in the sound of my voice that has heard your word today. We pray, Lord, that you would work in the way that you need to work in each of our hearts, that we would not just be cultural Christians, but that we would take our faith seriously, that we would want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, get to know him in a deeper way, allow him to change our character, allow him to change our lives. We pray your blessing. We know that you will give it because you promise that your word will not return to you empty. So we are expecting a blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen.